To be with you again. I should start with an apology. I was supposed to be here last week and I bailed. I have been quite sick this summer with fatigue and lots of other things going on. My doctor thinks we know what's happening now, and I've started some treatments and I'm doing a little bit better, but would still appreciate your prayers as we're ramping up for the fall semester with RUF at Pitt. And it's a busy season, and I'm certainly not feeling 100%. And also just appreciate your prayers this morning as I, bear with me, as I preach, as I share God's word with you. But it's wonderful to be with you. I've always really enjoyed coming to Grace and Peace and participating in the life of the church here as we've been able and to preach God's word to you. So let's jump right in. This morning we're going to be looking at Revelation 5, which is one of the key texts, some have said the most important passage in the book of Revelation, and one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. John the Apostle is in exile on an island called Patmos. He's an old man at this point, the disciple of Jesus. John is the old man, and he's writing this book to encourage suffering Christians. Revelation, I know you guys went through Revelation with Pastor Travis a couple years ago. You probably remember from that. This book is not a puzzle to be solved. It's not a code to be cracked. It's a book to encourage. It's a series of comforting pictures for suffering Christians, for suffering saints, for weary Christians, for people like us. And so Revelation 4 and 5 form a scene together, this throne room scene. And chapter 4 introduces us to the throne room of God. And there's four strange creatures who are covered in eyes. There's 24 elders and 24 mini thrones surrounding the throne of God. There's a sea that is totally still like glass. It gives us this picture of God's sovereignty and his control and power. And all of these creatures and people in the throne room are worshiping God. And it really represents all of creation, all of God's people worshiping him. So it brings us to chapter 5, and we see some real drama begin to unfold in the throne room. So with that, let's turn our attention to the passage printed for you there in your bulletin. This is God's word. It's given to us in love. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word of the Lord. A movie that's a little bit older now that I really enjoy is called Castaway from the year 2000. Tom Hanks is an employee of FedEx, and he's on an airplane full of packages. His plane crashes in the ocean. He's the only survivor. He washes up on this small island. And the movie is all about him surviving on this island for 3 or 4 years, dealing with loneliness and survival, you know, building tools and hunting, performing some dentistry on himself. And as you can imagine, it's physically difficult, it's emotionally, mentally difficult for him. And he has to find ways to motivate himself to keep going while he's on this island. And so one thing he uses, he has this pocket watch with a picture of his fiance's picture is in the watch, is like in the cover of the watch. And he like looks at it all the time. And there's one scene in the movie that's really memorable to me. Shortly after he's gotten stranded on the island, he's frightened, he's lonely, it's nighttime, he's sleeping in this cave, and he keeps turning this flashlight on just to look at her photo in this pocket watch, to look at the photo of his fiance, the face of his beloved. It's a source of comfort and hope for him. And you can imagine over the years on this island that he looked at this photo constantly. Whenever he got scared, whenever he felt like giving up, he'd look at this photo. It would strengthen him. It would give him hope. It would encourage him to persevere, to keep going, to remind him that he wanted to live so he could get back to her. And what he has in this is this picture that encourages him and comforts him and gives him hope for the future when everything around him seems hopeless. And the book of Revelation is meant to function like that for us, for Christians like us. The Apostle John has been given these visions by Jesus, and he records these striking scenes and these, at times, bizarre images in this book to give us pictures to look at when we're discouraged, when we're afraid, when things seem hopeless, when the world seems dark and scary, when the future seems bleak. We have these pictures to look at to give us hope, to give us comfort, to assure us that Jesus is king and will be king forever. And we see a really comforting picture in Revelation 5, a picture that points us to the power and suffering of Jesus. And so a simple message this morning, 2 points, the need for a Savior and the work of a Savior. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the need for a Savior and the work of the Savior. So let's consider the need for a Savior from this text. The first thing to notice is the scroll in God's hands. It's not like other scrolls. I mean, we are people scrolls have been an outdated form of writing for a long time, so maybe we're not familiar with scrolls like people used to be. But we're told in verse 1 that this scroll is very different because it has writing on the front and the back. This was not common. This was not the case ever in the ancient world. Scrolls were only written on one side. You would unroll the scroll, and those were the words would be. But this scroll has writing on the front and the back. This tells us that this scroll, it's bursting at the seams. It contains so much. There's so much here that it's written on both sides. Second, we see the scroll is sealed 7 times. 7 is a very important number in the Bible, very important in Revelation. It's a number which represents completeness. So this scroll is completely sealed. You're probably aware that centuries ago, you know, kings and dignitaries, when they had important documents that they would, and edicts, they would be sealed with wax, and the seal of the king, the king's signet, would be put on the seal. And that communicated this is only to be broken by people who have the authority to see it, for people who have the authority to look into it, to open it. And so the fact that the scroll is sealed 7 times means it's completely sealed, and it takes a lot of authority to open this. And we see that in verses 2 and 3, right? No one, John tells us, no one is worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. No one can even look into the scroll. And so what exactly is written on the scroll? Why does it matter? Well, probably you remember from, if you've read Revelation much or from when Pastor Travis went through it, the way to really understand Revelation is to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is often the best guide to us for understanding and reading the book of Revelation. In Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 2, there is a scroll like this. And it's God's complete plan for the world. It's God's complete plan for redeeming his people. It's his plan for judging his enemies. It's his plan for restoring broken creation. It's his plan to make all things right and new. It's his plan to reverse the curse that started back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see the content, and as you read the book of Revelation, you see the contents of the scroll sort of unfold in the next few chapters. But this is something that's both universal and personal, right? There's a cosmic level of this, right? That God's plan to make all things new, his plan to restore all things, is written here. And yet there's something very personal, that this is God's plan to make sense of both the overarching story of the universe and his plan to make sense of your life and my life. There is a way that it makes sense in God's plan, that all the things that have happened to you come together for his glory, for your good. And that's written on this scroll. The plan to redeem and restore all things, to make all things new. And it's written on the scroll, and no one can open it. And no one can look into it. Who is worthy to open the scroll? They look around all creation, and there seems to be no one. The sinless angels can't open it. The four bizarre creatures covered in eyes can't open it. The 24 elders can't open it. This is tragic news. And so what is John's reaction? We read in verse 4, he says, "I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." He's not just crying, he's wailing. He's overcome by this sad news. Here is God's plan of redemption, God's plan to make everything new, to make everything right. And there seems to be no one to enact this plan. And this is terrible news because, among other things, it means that the ultimate story of the universe is a tragedy. The ultimate story of your life and my life is a tragedy. It has a bad ending. All of John's friends who had been martyred, who had been executed for following Jesus, they're just dead, and their deaths meant nothing. All of the Christians in the first century who were John's writings, who were reading this, they're who were suffering for Jesus, it means nothing. This means all the suffering in John's life, all the suffering in your life, in my life, in the world, in the history of the world, there's no hope, there's no answer. This means that all that the evil that has ever happened to you in your life will never be answered for, will never be accounted for, will never be healed. This means oppression wins, abuse wins, violence wins, disease wins, anxiety, depression win. The world is a broken place and will never be fixed. You and I are broken people, and there's no hope for us. All that is good and beautiful and true in this world will not last. It will be swallowed up into nothingness. This life has no point. This universe has no point. Death is victorious over all things. You and I will die one day. The universe itself will die, and that's it. That's what would happen if the scroll were not opened and enacted. What we're seeing here is the need for a Savior. The need for someone who is worthy enough and powerful enough, someone who has the authority to come and open the scroll, to reveal its contents and to put it into action, to put it, the plan, into motion. What we need here, if you've ever read any story or seen any movie, what we need here is a hero. We need a hero. Have you ever noticed how many of our favorite stories are about a helpless group of people waiting for a hero to come? Waiting for a chosen one to come and make everything right, to come and right everything that is wrong. Here are just a few that I thought of. Stories waiting for someone to come and make things right. Star Wars, The Lord of the Rings, The Matrix, Harry Potter, Kung Fu Panda, The Sword in the Stone, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, Ender's Game, Terminator, Moana, and if you've been to the movies lately, Superman, which I went and saw yesterday. Basically, every Superman comic book movie ever made communicates this. And there are so many more. We love a good hero story, don't we? Have you ever wondered why we like this kind of story so much? The story of a chosen hero who's going to come and fix everything and make everything right, to restore things to how they're supposed to be. You and I and everyone else in this broken world are longing for a story like that to be real in our broken and messed up world. And the good news of Christianity is that story is true. This is the story that we're all in right now. This is the story which is unfolding around us. The story of a broken world with sinful, broken people like you and me. And how Jesus comes to redeem us and make all things new. Some of you here today, you know, I don't know. Some of you in this room this morning may not be Christians. Maybe you're here visiting. We're so glad that you're here. Grace and Peace is a church that loves people of everywhere on the spiritual spectrum to come and to participate and to be part of the body of this group here. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if this story is true. But let me ask you, deep down, don't you wish it were? Don't you wish the story were true? I think all of us, at least in part, would say, I want the story of here to be true. Someone to come and to make all things new and all things right. That's our need for the Savior. Let's talk about our second point this morning, the work of the Savior. So John is crying. There doesn't seem to be anyone worthy to open the scroll to enact God's plan of redemption. But here we start to see the picture of Jesus, the picture that can comfort us and give us hope. We see Jesus in verse 5. Look at verse 5. We start to see Jesus here. He says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There is one who's worthy to open the scroll. There's someone to enact God's plan of salvation. Who is it? Sounds like a hero, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Are you kidding me? It sounds amazing. The Root of David. Again, the Old Testament helps us here. Way back in Genesis 49, God promises that a man is going to come from the tribe of Judah, 12 tribes of Israel, remember? And he's going to be like a lion. He will be a ruler and a king. He's going to bring justice and righteousness. And so they think, oh, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, are you serious? You know, centuries later in 2 Samuel 7, God promises King David, who's the best Old Testament king, that he would have a descendant who will sit on the throne forever. In other words, there is a king who is promised of old, who is worthy to open the scroll, and he's like a conquering kingly lion. He's powerful enough, he's worthy enough, he has the authority to open the scroll and to put God's plan into action. And who is this? It's Jesus. The very first words of the New Testament are Matthew 1:1 says this, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Like for the Jewish reader in the first century, this is like alarm bells going off. This is the promised son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who we've been waiting for has arrived. He's worthy to open the scroll. He's worthy to reveal God's plan. He's worthy to execute it. This is great news. The Lion is coming to conquer and rule and open the scroll and put the plan into action. And then maybe one of my favorite moments in the entire Bible is this transition between verses 5 and 6. John turns to look for this hero. He turns to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the king who's going to make all things right. And what does he see? Look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John turns looking for the conquering kingly lion, but he said he sees a lamb. Not even a sheep, like a lamb. A tiny little, you know, defenseless little baby lamb. And as if this wasn't already maybe a surprising letdown, notice that this lamb appears to have been slain. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, they would often cut the animal's throat. So he sees a lamb, probably with a slit throat, blood all over itself. His wool's matted with blood. And John's looking for the conquering lion, but instead he sees a bloody, slaughtered lamb. This is not a bait and switch, all right? If you want to understand Christianity, you need to understand that the conquering Lion of Judah is also a slaughtered lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This lamb has seven horns. In the Old Testament, a horn is like a symbol of strength. The slaughtered lamb has perfect power. Seven eyes representing perfect knowledge and wisdom. This lamb is all-powerful. This lamb is all-knowing. And what does the slain lamb do? He takes the scroll. And I don't know how you imagine this scene when you read it, but I just imagine the place is like dead silent except for John weeping. And then everyone's kind of watching in bated breath, and they look and they see Jesus, the slain lamb, takes the scroll. And I just imagine like the roof comes off the place, right? Like that the whole place just erupts into song, erupts into praise, full of voices, as we're told, thousands of thousands of angels worshiping Jesus. In verse 13, we're told every living creature basically in existence is worshiping Jesus. You know, this makes me think of like a big sporting event. Last April, we took a little RUF trip to see a Pirates game. It was Pirates Orioles. It was in April, so there was still some like hope for the season, you know. And I'm a big Pirates fan. I love the Pirates. No shade. But and the game goes into extra innings. It's the bottom of the 11th. We're tied 4-4. There's two men on base. One of my favorite players, O'Neill Cruz, gets up. He hits a line drive to right field, a walk-off double. The game is over. The Pirates win, and the ballpark just exploded. And we're all on our feet, and we're cheering, and we're shouting, and there's fireworks, and we're high-fiving and celebrating, and the Orioles fans are furious. It was magical. You've probably experienced something like that if you've been to a lot of sporting events, right? And honestly, you know, it was an incredibly jubilant moment that like really sticks in my mind. And that was in April for a baseball team that's not very good. It doesn't really matter in any way. And yet there were thousands of people on our feet cheering and screaming and high-fiving and jumping and celebrating. So imagine the reaction in heaven when Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, takes the scroll from the hand of God to enact this plan. Imagine just the you know, 100,000 times more celebration happening. Jesus is the only one who's worthy to take the scroll. And this new, why is he worthy? The new song that they sing tells us why he's worthy. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus is worthy to take the plan of God and to enact it because he was slaughtered. Because in his death, he ransomed a people for God. He bought them with his own blood. And this is good news for the world. Because Jesus is redeeming sinners from every tribe and every nation and every language and every tongue. Jesus is building a new kingdom, a kingdom of priests. And he was a kingdom which will cross all ethnic lines, which will cross all cultural lines, which will cross all linguistic lines to redeem a people for himself. Jesus is both the slaughtered lamb and the conquering lion. He came as a servant. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He gave himself as a ransom for sinners like you and me to save us. And he rose from the grave. The way he conquered is by suffering and dying on the cross. That's why he could say, it is finished, as he died. Because God's plan of redemption was guaranteed. The slaughtered lamb of God is the Lion of Judah. So what does this mean for us? Let's think of just a couple little application points before we wrap up this morning. What does it mean for us? I mean, I think there's lots of things we can think about here, right? This is what makes salvation possible. This is what gives us hope personally and cosmically for the future of the world, for our future personally. This is what gives us hope in as we grieve the loss of loved ones who have been followers of Jesus, that we will see them again and be reunited with them. This is what gives us assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, right? But there's some other ways that we can apply this, perhaps. It's tempting, I think, for some of us to try to think of ourselves, or maybe to be tempted to think of ourselves as the hero of your own life. You know, like, that my life is all about me. That my life is like a movie that I'm the star of. I'm the main character. And I'm trying to be the hero of the story. I'm trying to be the hero of my life story, and I don't need help. I control my destiny. I'm the star of my life. And we move through life trying to be the hero, trying to be tough, trying to be independent, trying to be someone important. We live a life, it's tempting to live a life that's all about ourselves, all about our own comfort, all about our own satisfaction. I want to live a life like I'm the one with authority, like I'm the one with power, that it's all about me. Others of us maybe are tempted to approach life in a different way. Maybe some of us are tempted because of the things that have occurred in your life, the things that have happened to you. Maybe some of us are tempted to approach our lives like I'm the victim of my story. I'm the victim of my life story. Terrible things have happened to me, and that's what my life is about. It's tempting I think, especially in today's day and age and climate, to view ourselves as the victim. That I feel the need to constantly tell, you know, rehearse in my mind and to other people the terrible things that have happened to me, and to sort of embrace this identity as a victim of my own story. That all of you, I view all of my experiences through this lens of victimhood. That I move through life kind of playing the part of a victim. That's who I see myself. That's how I relate to the world. That's how I relate to God. That's how I relate to other people, my life circumstances. That I want to live like I'm a completely and totally vulnerable, which is actually similar. It's maybe sounds surprising at first, but it's similar to the hero approach because it's all about me. Both ways of living life are making it all about me. Whether I'm trying to be the hero of my story or I'm trying to be the victim of my story. But here's what Revelation 5 says to us. If you are resting in Jesus, Jesus is both the hero and the victim of your story. Jesus is both the hero and the victim of your life, of your life story. You can't be the hero of your story. I can't be the hero of my story because we're broken and sinful people. We need someone outside of ourselves to come and save us, to come and make us new. We need someone to save us from ourselves even. We needed a savior to come, a perfect savior to come and die for us, to pay for our sins, to die in our place, to redeem us, to forgive us, to bring us to God. We can't fix or heal ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. But we also can't be the victim of our own story because the Bible tells us that Jesus took on flesh and entered into this world to suffer alongside us and to suffer in our place. This is Christianity's answer to the suffering, to our suffering, and to why our suffering isn't meaningless. Because God suffers with and for you. Because Jesus is the slaughtered lamb for you and for your sins. He is both the hero and the victim of your story, if you're resting in him. And here's how Tim Keller tells us this. He says, this phrase you've probably heard before, we are far more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are far more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would invite you to see that Jesus came to suffer for you, to take your place on the cross, to take your sin upon himself so that you could be healed and forgiven, that you could become a child of God. And Jesus was willing to do this because he loves you. He came to be the hero and the victim of the world, of the story of this world, and of the story of your life. I invite you to call out to him this morning, to trust him, to give your life over to him. Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, the Lion of Judah, the slaughtered lamb, invites you to see this morning that your suffering is not meaningless. That whatever you have endured, whatever may have happened to you, whatever may happen to you in the future is not pointless. Jesus not only redeems his people, he redeems the very act of suffering. Jesus secured his victory through suffering so we can know that our suffering isn't meaningless. The Lion of Judah is a slaughtered lamb. Rest in him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your son Jesus, who is both the slaughtered lamb and the Lion of Judah, that because he suffered and died, he is worthy to take the scroll and to open it and to enact it. Your plan of redemption, not just for our individual lives, but for the redemption of the cosmos, the redemption of the universe, the restoration of all things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in that reality, to live as this week as though that is true. We know it is true, but sometimes it's hard to live that like it's true. Lord, as we come to this table in just a moment, we pray that you would help us to experience, to taste and see that the story is true, that Jesus gave himself for us and that changed everything, not just in our stories, but in the story of the universe. Lord, we ask as we approach this table that you would set apart these elements, that you would bless them, set them apart for a holy purpose, that they would be useful to us, they would strengthen us in our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.